Ruth, tape 2, chapter 1.
That we might understand and give us grace to appropriate all our Lord Jesus is to us. Lord, we'd ask you to meet us this evening in our capacity. Increase our capacity. Minister unto us. And then transform us into that likeness of our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from all of man's reasonings and all that is human and flesh and blood. Deliver us completely from the merely academic approach to this marvelous book. And by your voice and by your finger and by your spirit, touch our hearts. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you please if you turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. Last week we just began introducing this wonderful book of Ruth. And in our introduction lesson, we tried to suggest the theme of the book of Ruth. Let me just review a little bit, and then we'll pick up where we left off and touch on some new material. The theme of the book of Ruth is woven around three bits of historical background. Let me mention those and then tie them into the great theme of this short but powerful little book that God's tucked in the Old Testament. The first historical fact comes from Ruth 1:1. Ruth 1:1 says, "It came about in the days when the judges governed." The fact is that Ruth took place during the days of the judges. Now that's telltale and with a very little knowledge of the judges. You understand why that's so important? The days of the judges were dark days. Morally, it was a desert. Those were days of rebellion against the Lord, days of backsliding, days of chastening. And the rod of the Lord is all through the book of Judges. And Ruth and the events of Ruth, though they took place at that time, are in sharp contrast to those turbulent days of the judges. And so we call Ruth Elam, which is a Bible word, which was an oasis. And Ruth is an oasis in a desert. All the environment around was sinful and dark and rebellion. And yet, Ruth comes across as the contrary, the absolute contrast of that. We expressed last time in these words this truth, that in every moral desert where Jesus Christ is known in reality, there's an oasis in that desert. Part of the theme of Ruth is that God wants to create out of us, individually and corporately, oases. He wants us to be an oasis in the desert. And that's the first fact from Ruth. The second historical fact is around the courtship and subsequent marriage of Boaz to Ruth. Everything is tied into that and to the law of kinsman redeemer. Now, I won't review that law now. We'll look at that when we get to chapters 2 and chapter 3 and in some detail. But right now, the marriage of Boaz to Ruth is an important part of the message of this book. In fact, it's really the heart of the book. And if you put those two facts together, you're getting closer to the theme. God wants us to be an oasis in the desert. How did Ruth become an oasis in the desert? And the answer is through her marriage and relationship to Boaz. How do we become an oasis in the desert? And the answer is through our marriage and union and intimate relationship with our heavenly Boaz. An oasis through relationship. That's the theme of Ruth. And then there's the third historical fact, and that's the goal of the whole book. The truth toward which everything moves. The consummation. The last word in the book. The last word in the book of Ruth is David. The fruit of union. The result of the whole thing. You see, David was the fruit of the union of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth's contribution to the history of redemption. What Ruth gave to the world. First of all, she gave a testimony. But she gave more than a testimony. She gave David to the world. Which means that she gave Psalms to the world. And every time you get blessed in the Psalms, that's part of Ruth's reward. And you know from Matthew 1 that she gave Jesus to the world. She was in that ancestral line of our Lord Jesus. If you put those three facts together, you get the theme of Ruth. The Lord wants to create out of each one of us an oasis in the moral desert. Through relationship with God. Which results in giving Christ to the world. You see, that should be the burden of all of our hearts, that we end up giving the Lord Jesus to the world. Producing Him and giving the Savior to the world. Evangelism, soul winning, missions, it's always a product of a union, of our relationship with God. There's never an exception to that. Anytime any individual or any group attempts to give Christ to the world in any other way other than union with God, then of course that thing is doomed to dismal failure. No program will work. No method of saturating communities will work. No drives will work. Nothing will give Christ to the world except union with God. You find somebody living by those principles, and you found an oasis in the desert. You find some group operating on those principles, and you found an oasis in the desert. God has raised up many oases, and we bless the Lord for every one of them. And this is what God wants to create in our lives. Now, when we left off, we were discussing the process by which God creates out of us these kind of lives, sort of the stages that God works in our life. I had suggested when we quit the absolute first step. No matter who you are, no matter who I am, no matter what background we have, we can never become an oasis in the desert unless we begin where the book of Ruth begins. Now, before I mention that again, I really feel it would be helpful to get the facts of chapter 1 before us. And so to refresh our memories on those facts, let's do what we did last time. Several of you, as you feel inclined, just begin to read a few verses until the entire first chapter is read. I will do that now. All right, the story begins with a family that started off in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. And because of a famine, they left the house of bread in order to go to Moab to find bread. They stayed in Moab 10 years, and the record shows that it was a very difficult 10 years. Naomi loses her husband, and she loses her two sons. And then finally, in the land of Moab, she hears that there's blessing in the house of bread. She heard that the Lord had visited His people in Bethlehem. And so, when she hears that, her heart's attracted, and she begins her trek back to Bethlehem. The point we made, and we'll end our review here and begin our new material, was from Naomi's testimony in verse 21. When she came back after 10 years, she said, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, when she left 10 years earlier, she didn't say, I'm leaving full. When she left 10 years earlier, she said, I'm leaving empty. I'm leaving because there's no bread in the house of bread. There's a famine here. But after 10 years, she discovered that she had left full at the beginning. You see, Bethlehem is a picture of Christ, the house of bread, the place of fullness. And sometime, even though we all start out in Bethlehem, sometime when famine comes or things get a little tough, we leave fullness, of course we think it's emptiness, we leave fullness to find fullness. And when you leave fullness to find fullness, you only find emptiness. And that's what God instructed this family for 10 years. Isn't that true? That there's only emptiness outside the house of bread. And in the house of bread, famine is fullness. Outside the house of bread, abundance is poverty. There's no fullness outside the house of bread. Fullness is in Christ. It's not in Moab. Moab can mean many things. Fullness is in Christ. It's not in the world. It's not in Moab. Fullness is in Christ. It's not in Christian service. Fullness is in Christ. It's not in Christian fellowship. Those things are wonderful in their place, but they're not fullness. You look for fullness in Christian or spiritual gifts, you'll only find emptiness. You look for fullness in scholarship and academics, even Bible scholarship, you'll only find emptiness. Fullness is in Bethlehem. It's in Christ. It's in the house of bread. And that's why I say that's the absolute beginning of becoming an oasis in the desert. Until we go back to Bethlehem, we can't begin to have that union with Boaz that results in the production of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go back to Bethlehem, and that's where it all begins. We're going to look again at verse 6 in another connection, but I'll just remind you now. She heard in the land of Moab how the Lord had visited his people. That's the Lord's gracious way for those who are in Moab. He always shows us those in Bethlehem who are living in fullness in the house of bread, who have the visitation of God upon them. And when we see that, we're attracted and we go back. So much for the review. Now, may God grace us to develop that and see it a little more clearly. And it's easy for me to say that the experiences of the abundant life, the experiences of the victorious life, whatever you're familiar with, however you want to call it, the experience of knowing Christ in such a way that he's produced in your life victory, the oasis, in this case we'll use that as the picture of such a wonderful life, filled to the brim, flowing over on all sides at all times, leaving a well for everyone to drink from and be fully satisfied. That kind of a life begins at Bethlehem. And it's easy just to say that, la la la, okay, let's move on to Bethlehem. But if you have ever, as I have been in Moab, if you've ever been there, it's one thing to say, oh, go back to Bethlehem. It's another thing to go back to Bethlehem. And I don't want to just throw out to you, all right, it starts here, let's move on. Because it's so essential that we get to the starting point. It's not enough just to say, Lord, let's go back to Christ. Christ is all. Christ is everything. In him is found the fullness and so and so. Let me just say a few words, because chapter 1 of Ruth gives a revelation of God on how he brings us back to Moab. Not just one or two little things, but the hand of God while we're in the far country, while we're away. And I think if we understand a little bit of the dealings of God in our life, when we've run sometime, not in rebellion, I'm going to sin against God, but in the desire to find fullness, a I just want more. I don't want to miss anything. And I run away from Christ in order to find Christ. It isn't a sin. It's just that desire to find fullness. How does God bring us back? What does He do in our life? And I think it's helpful to understand the hand of the Lord. What's He about? How does He deal with us? For those who like logical connection, let me just give you a simple outline of what we're going to look at. I believe in chapter 1, there are at least, now there's many ways to approach it. Different people approach it different ways. There's no right way. But there's at least 5 great revelations of God in chapter 1. All showing the principles of God in bringing us from Moab back to Bethlehem. What does God do when we're in Moab? Does He abandon us? Does He just leave us to ourselves? Does He just throw us to the wolves and say, "All right, you want Moab, you got it. You decided it, you chose it, now you suffer"? What does God do? Some of the most tender dealings of God in our lives we're going to find are in those days when either deliberately or inadvertently we've gone off to Moab to find fullness, and how He brings us back. All right, so let me give you those 5 glimpses of the heart of God, and all of them will be suggested or stated in chapter 1. The first revelation is not really stated as much as it's implied in chapter 1. But because it's a truth in the balance of Scripture. Now, that's one thing you ought to always do, is you study the Word of God. If you come up to something and you say, "I think this is what the Bible teaches," then just hold it up in the balance of Scripture. Does the Bible support that in the other places in the Scripture? And this truth I'm about to give you is implied in chapter 1. But oh my, it's stated everywhere in the balance of Scripture. And so if you don't see it in Ruth 1, that's okay. You keep it anyway, because it's true in the balance of Scripture. It's implied in what we're going to call back to Bethlehem. You see, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the whole story begins in Bethlehem. It doesn't tell you how they got to Bethlehem. It just starts there. It begins in Bethlehem. And the whole emphasis of chapter 1 is, come on back to Bethlehem. Now, I'm emphasizing the word back. Back to Bethlehem. I'm making a big deal out of that, because Bethlehem is a picture of Christ, a picture of fullness, a picture of abundance. And every Christian starts out where they started out in Ruth 1. You're already in Bethlehem. You start out in Bethlehem. You see, some Christians have a mistaken idea that they need something in addition to Jesus. So, "Oh yeah, I've been saved. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But now I need something in addition to that." It's called many things. Sometimes you hear people talk about a second blessing. You see, "I've been saved, I have Christ as my Savior, but now I need a second blessing," or a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or other things that it's called. Some additional experience. You see, there is no second blessing. There is a rediscovery of the first blessing. And sometimes that rediscovery of the first blessing is so dramatic, you might call it a second blessing. I trusted Jesus in 1958 for the first time. But in 1965, when I rediscovered my first blessing, you might call that a second blessing, or a baptism, or whatever you want to call it. I don't care. But when God began to screw my head on right, and I began to go back to Bethlehem and see Christ is everything, it felt like I got saved all over again. Technically, I didn't. You see, the whole point is this, that when you receive Christ as your Savior, God has given you His everything. He doesn't give you Jesus plus anything. Not Jesus plus power, not Jesus plus patience, not Jesus plus love. He only gives you Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have power. And if you have Jesus, you have patience. And if you have Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. See, that's the clear teaching of the Bible. I used to think that Christ was sort of like a pie. I accept Him as Savior today. But then there comes a time in my life I've got to accept Him as Lord of my life. And then there comes another time I've got to accept Him as my priest. And another time I've got to accept Him as my shepherd, or as my guide, or as the end of the law, or as the lifter up of my head, or as the bridegroom of my soul, or as the light, or as a tower, a high tower, or a rock, or anything else. It's not that way at all. When you receive Christ, you receive all of Christ. He is all those things in your life. You may not enjoy all those things. You don't need more Christ, you need more eyes. We need to see what we have in Christ. We have it all when we have Christ. Now, someone talks about a second blessing, I almost want to laugh. I'm on my second million, at least, in Christ Jesus, because we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. I tell you that because some people talk as if they have a corner on the Christian life and some kind of a monopoly on God. As if there are some groups of Christians that have an esoteric experience with God, a special relationship and a special walk with God that the average Christian doesn't have, because he doesn't know Hebrew, or he doesn't know Greek, or something like that. It's not true. All God's people, every time a person gets saved, he's in Bethlehem, totally blessed, he's in the place of fullness. And if you're not enjoying fullness in Bethlehem, it's not because you haven't received it. It's because you left it. That's the only way not to enjoy fullness, is to depart from it. And so Ruth begins. Every Christian's on level ground. Nobody has an advantage with God. God has no pets, not even Israel. Israel are not God's favorites, as some people would teach. God has no pets. God has no favorites. We are all on level ground, and we all have everything equal. We have Christ, and that's all we need. And sometime, we depart from that, and we go off to Moab. And if we're going to become an oasis in the desert, we got to come back. And this chapter is going to show us how God brings us back to fullness in Christ. Okay, let it go now. Okay. The second truth about God is in verse 20 and 21. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty." Now note that in your Bible. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And then in verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and there it is again, the Almighty has afflicted me." Now, if you have an NIV or if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice in the margin for the word Almighty that it says Shaddai or El Shaddai. Now, the Hebrew word for God in this translation is El Shaddai. Why did Elimelech and Naomi leave Bethlehem? And the answer is because Bethlehem was not enough. They wanted more than Bethlehem. They wanted some fullness. What did God teach them while they were away? You see, as soon as she came back, she said, "I have a new name for God, El Shaddai." Now, what does the word El Shaddai mean? Now, let me paraphrase it. It's one of the most marvelous titles of God. It's the word that means the God who's more than enough. The all-sufficient one. And isn't it an amazing thing that Elimelech and Naomi go away because God wasn't enough. Bethlehem wasn't enough. And when she comes back, she said, "I've come to know God as the God who's more than enough. The El Shaddai." When you read the book of Job, 30 times in the book of Job, God calls himself El Shaddai. Of course, you see why. if anybody ever needed a God that was more than enough, Job needed to know God as El Shaddai, the God who's more than sufficient. The book of Joshua begins what we call the historical books. And there are 12 historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now you say, why are you quoting that? In those 12 books, do you know how many times the word El Shaddai is mentioned? In those 12 historical books? Just once. Right here in Ruth. That's the only time it's mentioned. Now I call attention to that to illustrate that this isn't just la 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 and Naomi called him El Shaddai. The point is that through her experiences of being reduced to emptiness, God revealed himself as El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. You see, all of that suffering that God allowed in the land of Moab, all of that hardship, the tears that they faced, the graves that they had to go to, all of that was designed to show them that God is more than enough. Sometimes we might feel like when we're away from Bethlehem, we might feel like maybe God hates us and he's washed his hands of us and he was standing there with a big rod waiting to beat us because we're away from Bethlehem. But it's not that way at all. What God is doing instead, he's engineering our situation and our circumstances so that we'll finally come to the place where we'll know he's enough. And when we come to the place that we call him El Shaddai, we'll come crawling back to Bethlehem. And when we come crawling back to Bethlehem, we have crawled over the threshold, which is the beginning of a life that is an oasis. A life that is filled with joy and relationship and produces a Savior for the world. That's why God does that in our lives. Now don't kick against God and raise your fist in the air when God brings hard things into your life. He allows that deliberately, that you'll know he's enough. That you'll know he's El Shaddai. That you'll know he's sufficient. Every forward step in your life in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his word. It's a marvelous thing the way God deals with us. I read a verse like chapter 1, verse 4. And they lived there about 10 years. And I think to myself, my, what changes can happen in 10 years? I look at my kids now, and I just think, what changes can happen in 10 years? Of course, you know the truth of it. How much can happen in 10 days? Really, in 10 minutes, that could change the whole direction of your life, the whole direction of my life. And this was a hard 10 years for them. Let me give some illustrations. In Leviticus chapter 23, God had commanded that three times a year, every Jew would go up to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And there they had great fellowship with the people of God, and they celebrated those pictures of redemption. Now what did that mean in a practical way? Three times a year every Jew goes to Jerusalem. They were gone for 10 years. One thing that meant is that 30 times they missed the fellowship of God's people. And I'm talking about the big fellowship when they all got together in Jerusalem. But it wasn't only 30 times. It was week after week after week they missed the fellowship of God's people. You see, that's part of Moab. Have you ever been in a place? Don't answer. Where in order to seek fullness, you've gotten away from the fellowship of God's people. Maybe years and years and years have gone by, and you haven't been in the fellowship of God's people. And not only that, but in Moab, they violated Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Deuteronomy 7, 3 forbids the Jew to intermarry with the heathen. And both of their children, Mahlon and Chilion, married unsaved girls. They married heathen girls. And then in addition to that, they lived in an environment of idolatry. See, Moab was just filled with gods and false gods. And they just lived in the environment. They breathed the atmosphere of idolatry every day. And of course, there were also some hard times. Three times they had to go to the cemetery. Once to bury Naomi's husband, and two other times to bury her two sons. Tremendous suffering, tremendous pain, bitterness, loneliness. Those 10 years, what a change came about in their lives. What a price they had to pay. And where was God all this time? Had God forgotten about them? Well, you know the answer. He's behind the scenes and His hand is ruling everything. And He's going to show them that He's El Shaddai. Now, why does the Lord knock out our props and dry up our creature resources, wither all of our pastures and reduce us to ashes? And the answer is only love. The Almighty, He has dealt bitterly in my life. He's the one that did it. God's the one that does all these things in order that we might know that He's El Shaddai. He's enough. Alright, God brings us back to fullness. God brings us to emptiness by revealing Himself. There's a third revelation of God. We've already touched on it, but in order to keep logic here and complete the picture, I'll mention it again. Chapter 1, verse 6. One of the great truths of God is that He'll never force you will. He'll never strong arm you. He'll never drag you to obey Him. He wants you back in Bethlehem, but He's not going to drag you back to Bethlehem. He wants me back to Bethlehem, but He won't drag me there. How does He get me there then? He not only works in my life so that I'm unfulfilled, so that I'm dry, so that I'm barren, so that I'm empty. He not only does that, but then He opens my eyes to see someone who's full, who's the opposite of me. That's verse 6. And she heard that there was a visitation in Bethlehem, that in the house of bread people were getting blessed. Now I can go back in my own life and see parallels of this, and I'm sure you can too. Exactly in that moment in Moab, when you think you're going to die, exactly at that time when you're ready to throw in all the chips, God will bring someone into your life or something into your life who's experiencing the fullness of Christ. And you're going to see that in contrast to your emptiness. And the whole purpose of that is to give you hope. That's why God does it that way. You'll see someone who's satisfied and someone who's glad and someone who's not faking it and someone who's not playing games and someone who is really at rest and content in Jesus. Not just throwing out platitudes, but living in victory and union and enjoying relationship with God. And in that moment, hope breaks on your head like a rain cloud. And you begin to think, yes, it's possible. You lift up your eyes. There is blessing available. The Christian life isn't a sham. There are some that have it. And then you begin to go back. How often God will do that. You see, He's the one that brings you to emptiness. And He's the one that opens your eyes to see fullness. And to see those who have it. That teacher. That elder. That pastor. That sister. That brother. That TV program. That track, that book, just at the right time, that comes into your life, that experience, that heartbreak, that comes into your life, just at the right time, and then you come back and say, all right, I'll go back to Bethlehem. See, that's where it all begins. But when you're in Moab, don't think that God's washed His hands of you. That's why I'm going through all of this. I want you to know that all the way back to Bethlehem, God is on His throne, and God is there. Now, He brings us back. He brings us to emptiness. He opens our eyes to see victory in others. There's a fourth revelation of God in this chapter. And I'll admit, even before I share this, that it's a great mystery to my heart, this fourth one. I don't begin to understand what I'm about to share. I believe it. This is what I call theological honey. It's sweet, but it's sticky. You couldn't present it anywhere. That's one of the advantages of being able to teach in my own home. If you don't like it, so what? You know? Some of these things you couldn't say, perhaps, in some pulpits. But this is a very precious truth, and I'm referring to the sovereignty of God in overruling our sin. The sovereignty of God in overruling our Moab. The sovereignty of God in taking the years that the locusts have eaten and turning the curse into a blessing. If you were to ask me to expound on the theology of it, I'd say, I can't. I don't understand it. But I know it's true. God can turn your past, your Moab, even your sin, no matter how ugly and vile and repulsive it has been, God can turn that to a blessing and accomplish His purpose through it. See, there's a lot of shabby teaching today about the will of God. A lot that would drive you to hopelessness. For example, that if you rebel against God, God will put you on a shelf. No place in the Bible does it say God's going to put you on a shelf. No place in the Bible does it say that you can miss God's best and end up with God's second best. See, you hear that kind of talk. God doesn't have a second best. He only has a will. And the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. And at any moment in my life, I can have the will of God. That's His best, not His second best. It's not possible to miss God's best. No matter how long you've been in Moab, no matter what's taken place in your life, God's not going to bury those wasted years. When you turn back to Bethlehem, God is going to turn your Moab into blessing. Now, it's certainly true that I'm going to have to bear the consequences of past sin. In other words, my life this moment is not all it would be if I hadn't sinned. But that doesn't make God's will for me imperfect, just because there's consequences of past sin. When my past is past, it's past. Boy, that's deep. I can't touch my past. But I can touch a present Savior that can overrule my past. You can't touch your past. But you can touch a present Savior that can overrule your past. That's a tremendous blessing. Don't think that God can't use you anymore because you messed up too bad. You got too involved in Moab, whatever your Moab might have been. When God gets involved and brings you back, He'll use everything and turn it into good. Everything in your past. He'll use the crime. He'll use the gossip. He'll use the lie. He'll use the divorce. He'll use the cruelty. He'll use the abuse of children. He'll use the drunkenness. He'll use the mind that's been destroyed by drugs. He'll turn it all into a blessing when you come back to Bethlehem. I can't be blessed in Moab. But when I come back to Bethlehem, God will turn my Moab into blessing. And a big part of my blessing is going to be the Moabs in my past. I think one of the clearest illustrations you have of this is Ruth herself. You see, Ruth was a consequence of sin. She was a heathen. She was unsaved. The Jews had no business marrying Ruth. You're not supposed to date the unsaved. You're not supposed to marry the unsaved. Let me word it this way. Ruth was not the will of God for Mahlon. I know that. Ruth was not the will of God. But Ruth became the will of God. Boy, I tell you, that's tremendous. Moab is not the will of God for you. But it can become the will of God for you if you go back to Bethlehem. God will turn that thing into good. The very thing that was a curse can become a blessing. You see, you'd expect the Bible to say, throw Ruth out, then I'll bless you. Get rid of her, she's part of the old Moabite years. Get rid of her, and then you'll be blessed. But all the opposite's true. He doesn't say throw Ruth out. He says Ruth will become a vital part now of blessing. That very thing that was a sin, God is going to turn around and use for good in order to bring you to the place where you're an oasis in the desert. So I just say this to encourage you about your Moab. I'm not saying go out and live in sin that grace may abound. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying no matter how long you've been in Moab, no matter how dark those days, no matter how stupid you were, no matter how complicated you got things, how messed up, when you come back, God will turn it into good. You'd never guess that Elimelech and Naomi's backsliding would lead to Boaz and to Obed and to David and to Psalms and to Christ. But it was her backsliding. That's why I say the theology of this might be sticky, but oh, I tell you, it's a sweet truth. It's a tremendous truth of God, and it gives you encouragement and comfort. No Christian ever needs to be a victim of his past. No Christian ever needs to be a victim of his past. You are not at the mercy of any sin you've ever committed. I am not at the mercy of any sin I've ever committed. I don't have a perfect past. But I have perfect peace about my past. You may not have a perfect past, but at any moment you can have perfect peace about your past. Now that's precious by itself, that God will turn my Moab into good. But there's even a more precious side to it. And it answers the question, when? When does God begin to turn the curse into a blessing? When does God begin to turn the tide? Well, here's one answer. When you get back to Bethlehem. But that's not the full answer. Let me read again verses 15 to 17, please. Follow along. She said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she had no more to say to her. Naomi, after she had lifted up her eyes and she saw the visitation of God on the victorious, when she decided to go back to Bethlehem, in her mind, she hadn't gotten to Bethlehem yet, in her mind, in her heart, she said, I'm going back. And she put one foot on the road. When this conversation takes place, she's not in Bethlehem, but she's on the road to Bethlehem. She's not in Bethlehem yet. Fact is, she's got a long way to go before she gets to Bethlehem. But she's on the road to Bethlehem. And you almost see God, and I speak as a fool, you almost see God as over-anxious. As soon as she says, I'm going back to Bethlehem, she leads Ruth to Christ. Now, she wasn't planning to lead Ruth to Christ. See, when you lead somebody to Christ, you usually don't use this sentence. Go back to your gods. So you usually don't use that sentence in order to win somebody to the Lord. You don't tell them to go back to their gods. That's what Naomi said to Ruth. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods. You go with her. Go back to your gods. And Ruth said, thy God, my God. What a tremendous thing. As soon as she decides to go back, God begins using her for blessing. And Ruth already is being turned from a curse into a blessing. Because in Ruth's heart, God had put Bethlehem. See, Ruth also wanted to go to Bethlehem. And God begins to use her. Let me say a word about 9 to 14, about Orpah. Now, Orpah is a great warning here on the pages of Scripture. She had the same opportunities that Ruth had. She had the same mother-in-law. She heard the same words. In fact, she was on the same road to Bethlehem when these words were spoken. In fact, as far as the record goes, she cried the same tears that Ruth cried. If you want to base things on emotionalism or tears, Orpah had the same kind of tears. The difference between Ruth and Orpah was that Ruth had her heart on Bethlehem, and Orpah did not. And God's going to use Naomi because her heart's on Bethlehem, but only in the lives of those whose hearts are on Bethlehem. And God then begins to work. At this point, Orpah turns back. Her heart was still on Moab. As far as the record goes, of course, she walks off the pages of Scripture here. We can hope that on another day, because God continued to court her, I know He did, that maybe she would have come back, but there's every evidence that she didn't. But at any moment, and here's the truth of it, at any moment, I don't care what your Moab is, at any moment, not only when you say, I'm going to get back to Christ, when you decide to go back, He begins to change the Ethiopian skin and the leopard spots, and the camel begins to pass through the needle's eye. At the moment you decide, your past is already being turned into blessing. And so it's a tremendous thing that God is revealing here. I'm so glad tonight that God only has one will, and that it's a perfect will, and that at any moment in my life, He's just holding that out and inviting me, saying, you may have my perfect will right now. Boy, that's a tremendous thing. And that's what He's offering to every Christian in order to get us back to this place where we begin. This sounds like a goal. It's not a goal. It's a starting point. Fullness in Christ, that's where we begin. And then we become oases in the desert. All right, let me review those four, mention another one, and get ready to wrap it up. God brings us back, because we've already been there once. If you're saved, you've already tasted fullness. The most victorious moment in any Christian's life is the day he got saved. Because in that day he was nothing, Christ was everything. And that's, so the whole Christian life is nothing more than going back to what we were when we first got saved. And as we've received Christ, we're to walk in Him in that same way. So we grow backwards to the cradle. That's, God brings us back. God brings us to emptiness that we might know Him as El Shaddai. God opens our eyes to recognize those who know fullness and abundance. God begins at the very moment my foot touches the road to Bethlehem. When my heart is inclined to go back, God begins then to turn the curse into a blessing. And He doesn't stop all the way back. The whole past now is turned into good. Well, let me mention one other thing. We're going to see this far more clearly when we get to chapters 2 and 3, because it touches on the law of kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 2 presents Ruth as a seeker in her gleaning, as she seeks and gleans. But her gleaning is nothing more than a responding to the courtship of Boaz. That's all it means to seek God. It means to respond to His seeking you. He's always the first seeker. And you never do anything except respond to Him. Sometimes we don't really recognize God, so we think we're seeking Him. And we're doing it first. But we're never doing it first. God is always seeking us. And finally, we come to the place that I'm going to start responding to that. And we seek the Lord. All right. Chapter 2 is Ruth seeking, responding to Boaz. But you might get the idea that this is God's picture on how to get saved. And it isn't. Ruth was saved in 1:16 when she said, "Thy God shall be my God. Thy people shall be my people." That's when she got saved. And Boaz acknowledged that in 2:12 when he said, "The God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to trust." She had already been saved. And so all that takes place now is not how to get saved, but God is talking about something else. And of course, I think it's talking about how to become that oasis in the desert. From this point on, the Lord begins then to lay down principle upon principle on how to become that oasis in the desert. Let me illustrate by a word that's used three times. It's in chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi's telling Orpah and Ruth to go back. And here's what she says: "Grant that you may find rest." He uses the word rest. "Each in the house of her husband." Chapter 3, verse 1. "And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?'" And then in the margin, security, literally, rest. "Shall I not seek rest that it may be well with you?" And then in the third time, it's used as a verb, chapter 3:18. And it says, "The man will not rest until he settled it today." You see, the word rest in Ruth is the word that describes the marriage relationship. What is marriage? Well, when it's right, it's rest. That's what marriage is. That's what it's all about. It's a union of rest. And what God is illustrating here, that's why he uses this word. He's not talking about somebody getting saved. He's talking about bringing Ruth to rest in her marriage with Boaz. And that verse, chapter 3:18, "He won't rest until you rest." Isn't that a marvelous thing? Just think about that in terms of the Lord. Because that's exactly what God is about. He will not rest until you rest. He's not going to stop striving in your life. He's not going to stop working in your life. He's not going to stop doing things in your life until you come to that place where, in reality, you are an oasis in the desert and producing Christ for the world. He won't rest till you rest. And that's why I say chapter 1 is a marvelous picture of God. He's bringing us back. He's engineering emptiness. He's showing himself as El Shaddai. He's opening my eyes to see what victory really is. He's turning the curse into a blessing as soon as my foot's on the road to Bethlehem. He won't rest till I rest. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. Because He is far more anxious that we be an oasis than we are. He wants to see this in our lives. Now, before I close, I want to introduce a great problem, and then I'll let you chew on it for a while. Now, I'm not going to answer it tonight. I'm going to introduce it. I'm going to suggest it. And Lord willing, next week we'll try to answer this. Let's say, because of the grace of God, we come crawling back to Bethlehem. God has done all this marvelous things in our lives. Now what happens in our experience? Because this is just a picture. It's all traced out in Ruth. We come back, and what happens? Now, I told you Ruth chapter 2 could be summarized in the word courtship. In this chapter, Boaz begins courting Ruth. And it's almost comical to read it, how it takes place. Let me just give some illustration. We're going to look at this next time. I'll just suggest this for you now. Chapter 2, verse 5. "And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" I did a word study on that Hebrew expression. It comes from two words. The etymology of one is that it comes from a root which means to whistle. The other word means wolf. It can be translated... That's exactly what was happening. Boaz saw Ruth, and he said, and he was really direct, whose young maiden is this? Where did she come from? In chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one. Stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Now, see, it was in the law of God, the Christian owner of the field was required to let the gleanings drop for the poor. That's how God provided for the poor. Though they were required to do it, they didn't invite them into their garden. Boaz is courting Ruth. And he's just inviting her. My field's better than all the other. You just come here and just stay at my field. And then in verse 14, he takes her out to lunch. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied. What's he doing? Of course, he gets pretty obvious in verse 15 and 16. She rose to glean. Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. And also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her. Everybody in the field knows what's going on except Ruth. This is the sloppiest group of reapers you ever saw. They're grabbing these sheaves and they're just dropping it on purpose. And Ruth's going behind. She, later on, I'll show you this next time, she gathered 10 days' supply in one day. And she thought she's just working hard. She thought it was because she got up early in the morning, only took a half an hour break and worked her little tushy off. She thought that's why she was getting all that produce. But Boaz is dropping it secretly behind her. He's courting her. Right at this point in the Christian life, many Christians stalemate. They come back to the Lord. They say, all right, now, fullness. And they're waiting. Ruth doesn't know what's happening. She doesn't know what's going on. Boaz is doing everything he can do. Now, the word Boaz means in him is strength. Matter of fact, when Solomon built his great tower, a temple, and he put up that great pillar in front of the temple, he said, I wonder what I'll name that pillar. And he named it Boaz, because it means strength. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's called a mighty man of wealth. In order to be kinsman redeemer, you had to be related. Was he related? He was indeed. You had to be rich. Was he rich? Mighty man of wealth. You had to be willing to redeem. Was he willing to redeem? Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, and I say it reverently. Even though I can look in between the lines and see that he's courting her, he's doing a lousy job. Now, you know I'm applying that to the Lord, so I'm trying to be careful. He had it in his power to sit her in the seat of luxury. He was a rich man. What's all this behind the scenes stuff? Why doesn't he go up there and woo her and swing her off her feet, say, I want to marry her and take her away? Why does he go through all of this? His hands are tied. He's doing everything he can do. He cannot do more. And he suffers as he watches her from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, as he watches her come in the morning and work all day long. He does everything he can do for her. But something is tying his hands. What is it? Something has hindered Boaz. He wants to do more. He's in love with this dame. He wants to marry Ruth. He's pouring out everything he can do, but he's stuck. He's hindered. He's held back. And she doesn't even know he's wooing her. She doesn't even know she's being courted. What's going on? Because a lot of times that's what happens in our lives. We come to this point, God does everything He can do. But there's something that always stands in the way. And until that's removed, we can never become an oasis in the desert. We go back to Bethlehem. He begins to court us. He dumps everything on us. What's the breakthrough? Stay tuned next week. I'm going to leave it there. And maybe you'll want to just study into that a little bit. And I think it'll be a blessing when you see it. I won't leave it there. You got to appropriate. The kinsman redeemer, the law of the kinsman was, she had to appropriate him. Okay, I can't leave it there. We'll develop that next time. And next time we'll look at the principles. How do I appropriate Christ? Oh, I'll tell you, that's the very essence of this oasis in the desert. Okay, comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, how we praise You for Your hand in our lives. How often You've drawn us out of Moab and turned that Moab into a great blessing for us. Thank You for showing us that You are El Shaddai, that You are more than enough. And we pray that You would bring us, each one individually and as a fellowship of believers, to that place where in Bethlehem, in fullness, in Christ, we live in wedded bliss and we produce Him for the world. Oh, You work that in our hearts, we pray. Now we thank You for the fellowship we can enjoy and the refreshments that are provided. Bless it to our bodies, and we pray in a special way Your blessing on Terry as she prepares to leave for school. We just pray that increasingly You might be precious to her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.